We would like to begin this morning's session with one of the hymns from this morning. And it is a wonderful opening and closing hymn that we're using in service today, hymn number 904 in LSB. Wonderful way to start a Bible class, too. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Blessed Jesus, at your word we are gathered all to hear you. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear you. By your teaching, sweet and holy, drawn from earth to love you solely. All our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded till your spirit breaks our night with the beams of truth unclouded. You alone to God can win us. You must work all good within us. Gracious Savior, good and kind, light of light from God proceeding, open now our heart and mind. Help us by your Spirit's pleading. Hear the cry your church now raises. Hear and bless our prayers and praises. Father, Son, and Spirit, Lord, praise to you in adoration. Grant that we may trust your word, confident of our salvation, while we here below must wander, till we sing your praises yonder. Amen. I love that hymn. When I come into church and get to sing that opening hymn, my heart is lifted up and the right expectation is there planted in the hearts as we're singing for God's blessing, because his blessing is always given us through his word in richest measure. And so we could sing that, if it were up to me, we'd sing that every Sunday, but I know that there'd be people that would grow tired of it. And as we are beginning our day of worship today, we also ask that God would bless Jake and Rachel's travels and Michael Boyer's travels, who's with us here, pastor, son of our congregation, and pastor, right reverend of Sebring, Michigan. I asked him if he was playing hooky today, and I guess they actually gave him leave to come with us today. So it's good to see you. Jake and Rachel were asked to be sponsors for their niece or nephew?
Niece.
For their niece, who was just born this last week. And so we were glad to give them opportunity to share today with their family and be honored as baptismal sponsors for that baby. As we are pretty far into the Walther article on the responsibility of all eligible voters to attend their voters' assemblies, we're on reason number 7. And reason number 7 is on the page, the front of the second page. There's a little hand-drawn 3 at the bottom to keep that straight. Now, as we are sort of, some of us have been here for a couple weeks looking at this article, some are just here again today. Are there any things from this article that you would want to start out with asking a question or making a point to get us into it? I'll let you sort of introduce it, and if you have nothing that you want to say, maybe I'll run us into the sixth reason. Anyone?
6 or 7.
We are on number 7, which is bottom, last full paragraph on page 3.
I've got a quick question. Where in the Bible does it say there should be voters' assembly?
Okay, good. Thanks for asking the question, Alan. That's a good way for us to segue into today. Where does the Bible say? Excellent. Where does the Bible say that we should have a voters' assembly? And we are making this point about voters' assemblies under the umbrella of Christian freedom. And so we have said from the onset that the voters' assembly per se is not an institution. There's no dominical command to do it. But we also noted that in Scripture there are voters' assemblies. There is the apostolic assembly in Acts chapter 15, in which the apostles sort of lead it but all the brothers are gathered. And the conclusions that are drawn from the Apostolic Council in Acts 15 is a letter that's sent out into the mission field that is signed by the apostles and all the brethren. And so we're going to also look at a Bible passage today about assemblies in the Bible. And so this is one of those things where you can't say that God has commanded it, but there is apostolic tradition. The church has always done it that way. But that being said, as we looked at the first reasons that Walther stated why it's the responsibility of every eligible voter to come, there are things that are that the church is conscience bound to do, which means there are dominical commands of the Lord that the church must do, and the forum in which they are done is in the voters' assembly, which means since it is apostolic tradition, we could change it, but if we changed it, these commanded things would have to be carried out in another way. And so the challenge is always, if we break with the apostolic tradition, are the things that Christ commanded still going to be done? And what was first and foremost of the things commanded of the Lord that is handled in the voters' assembly that we would be hard-pressed to handle if there were no voters' assembly? What are some of the things listed under reason one? Excommunication, the office of the keys. How is a pastor going to be called if there is not the raising of the hands? And it has to take place somewhere. So, could we abolish the voters' assembly? Yes. But these things would still have to be accomplished, and we'd have to be some sort of Paul Ryan policy wonk in order to figure some way to balance the budget. Which brings us to the other thing that has to be done. There are temporal affairs in the congregation that have to be handled. There was the feeding of the widows in the book of Acts. And in freedom, they came up with the office of deacon. The congregation must take care of the poor in some way. The congregation must decide on times and places and what forms to use for worship. And if they are not done in a voters' assembly where there is discussion, where there is argument, where there is the attendant rancor that always comes when two or three are gathered together, there has to be a place for these things to take place so that the congregation can move forward. So that's not a bumper sticker answer, Al, but does that answer it?
Yes, except I don't know how the church do it from the Vatican or one place. Is it have to be local for that stuff?
You're asking how does the Roman Catholic Church, is that what you asked? Well, there are some lay committees and that sort of thing that do make some decisions and carry out some things in the Catholic Church. But this is a Reformation issue because the church had absconded with the rights of the lay people. And they developed a hierarchy in which the pastors gave the orders and the congregation were to follow the orders. And is that okay?
Yes.
Why is it okay?
Why is it not? It's not uncommanded in Scripture.
And again, I opened that door for a reason. Is it okay if the pastor takes over and does it all? And this really gets us right into the seventh reason that Walther is coming at. But the passage that comes to mind is that Jesus says, there is only one master, and ye are all brothers. And so, if Scripture says, and Jesus says, ye are all brothers, and there is only one master among you, can I, as your pastor, claim to be your master and tell you what to do? Not without pushing Jesus aside and taking his place. And what's it called when something takes the office of Christ, which alone is Master and Savior, and pushes it aside and takes his place?
Antichrist.
That's the spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist has manifested itself in an office, which is the papacy. And again, it's a matter of authority. Christ, with his authority, says, take, eat, and take, drink. Who has the authority to say, only take, eat? No one. It's one of those Bayesley questions. It's a trick question. No one. If Christ is master and Christ says, take, eat, and take, drink, no one has the authority to say, oh, you get only the bread, we get both the bread and the wine. See, it's a matter of authority. It's a matter of authority. And where does Christ speak authoritatively? In his word. In his word. And if I stood up and said, last night, God revealed to me, you should all sell your cars and buy a brand new Ford. What should you do to me? Hang him. Get the rail. Tar and feathers. Drag him out. Get rid of him. Excommunicate him. But see what I'm saying? There is only one authority in the church, and that is Christ. And no one dare say, well, Jesus told me secretly this, because that's not how Jesus acts. And if Jesus were to secretly tell you something, who would that message be for? The whole church or just for you? Just for you, and treat it that way. See, I'm not going to tie God's hands and say he can't do this, that, or the other thing. But God is consistent in himself. Otherwise, he has a house that's divided against itself and it will fall. What he has said for all of us to know and to believe and to act on is what he has given all of us in his word and in his sacraments. Okay? Great question, Alan. I thank you. You teed it up for me.
We were gone a few weekends, and did this discussion of women voting, did something come up yet?
It did. It's on the top of that second column on number 3, and I just dangled it out there and said that it's probably something we want to come back to, because Walter does not you can see that I've put it in italics and bold print, so I think it's important. But if you play the tape from last week, and it's up on the website. Well, it's not on the website yet, but it will be soon. It's up there, but I haven't put a link. So it'll be up there in the next few days if you want to listen to the last two sessions. But what I said is that there's an authority issue there, the authority of men vis-a-vis women that impinges on that practice. We also need to glean from the thousands of pages that the CTCR, which is sort of our Commission of Theology and Church Relations, what they have opined about this issue, that needs to be distilled and looked at, but it really deserves its own consideration, which, if you like, we will do at a future time. And it sounded like there was some interest in it. So we should do that. Okay? Anything else? And I do encourage you, we had some good discussions the last few weeks. If you missed them, go ahead up onto the church website. If you go onto the extras where it says downloads, you'll be able to access sermons from the Sunday, and there's also a link there to the Bible study for that, and that takes you to my page. Mr. Passes.
With handouts.
Yeah, the handouts that I'm handing out are there as a PDF that you can print out for yourself if you want to look at it. Anything else?
What Bible study are you talking about? Or you studied it?
I'm sorry, what?
Are you referring to this Bible study?
Yes. I've been taping them or making a sound file and putting them up on the website if people want to hear it. And by the way, I hope it's okay that your comments are on there too. Do I need to have pass around a disclaimer sheet that you give me permission? Please give me permission. We should be not only doing this in public, but we should be sharing it everywhere we go because it's all good stuff. Okay, we're at the bottom of page 3 then, the last full paragraph, and we're up to reason 7. But now I can hear someone or another object. Who would want to attack me for merely foregoing a right that is mine? And it's talking about the right to attend the voters' meeting. Who would attack me for merely foregoing a right that is mine? In other words, what the objection is, I know it's my right, but it is the way of rights that I can forego my rights. It's not that I have to, but I get to, and if I choose not to, who could condemn me for not doing it? Obviously, no one can attack you for that. Obviously, in America, you can use this right as you do all the others. But it's another question if that's a valid excuse before God if you neglect this for no good reason. In other words, when God gives us a right, it is something that He wants us to exercise and not to lay aside. Understand? Well, we'll see how things hook together with this. And that is why I am confronting you with this. This leads me to my 7th reason, which is this. We have no right without need. Now again, this is to avoid the legalism. If you got something that you need to do other than that, do it. We don't have rules, we have order. You see this happening with Jesus and the Sabbath, don't you? In order to feed his disciples, he does what they say is not permitted because it was necessary. And he is Lord of the Sabbath. So again, remember Luther's two-part outline, which I put on the top. The Christian is Lord of all and subject to none. And the Christian is the servant of all and subject to all. So the valid excuse for not coming to the voters' assembly is my wife is sick and I have to take care of her. There's someone who needs me more, and so for this time I will forego this right in order to fulfill that service. But is it because the Packers are on TV? See, that makes me a servant of me because that's what I want to watch instead of servant of the congregation who has called me or that I'm part of in order to take my responsibility with. Understand what I'm saying? We have no right without need to forego a right that God has extended to us. If He gives us something, we should use it. God knows what is best, what is salutary for us. But His wisdom has made the whole church responsible for the keys to the kingdom of heaven and for the whole administration of the church. And the question is, what's more important than that? Does any member of the congregation have a right to say, that's none of my business? The office of the keys is none of my business. Who is a member in good standing and who is not is none of my business. Does anyone in the body of Christ have a right to say that's none of my business? No. We are a body of Christ that's connected. If my shoulder itches and my hand says it's none of my business, it ain't going to get scratched. But the hand makes it the business. Oh, that feels better. See, I need the hand. The shoulder needs the hand. And that's the point that we had made in another part of this, another point that Walther made. Every part is necessary. And the parts that are more less presentable are to be accounted greater honor. The ones who don't seem to be fit for it are most necessary and must be covered with honor. Okay? So we're sort of sliding back to some of the former readings. And so anyone that says, it's my job just to go to church on Sunday and receive the word and the sacrament, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that?
Their view is
And what is out of order about that?
You're coming to receive.
Yeah. Yeah, it's my job to come to church. Well, no, you're not doing any work when you come to church. You're receiving the work of Christ. You're receiving the body and blood that was offered for you on the cross. You are receiving the preaching of the gospel, which your pastor did not make up in his study, I hope. But that Christ gave us in the gospel and is being presented to you. So you're right, Bill. It's wrong to think it's my work and my duty to come to church as if that were a work. This is where you receive your freedom. This is where you receive your freedom from sin, where your faith is nourished and where it grows, where something is being done to you, not that you're doing something. So it's wrong to that extent. What also is wrong with that?
Well, it ignores your neighbor.
Exactly. Where does that put your relationship to the rest of the people in the church? You have gifts that God has given to you that they need. Because nobody has all the spiritual gifts. He has made it so that we are each differently gifted and we need each other. So there's many ways that you can peel that onion as to why that attitude is wrong. But the other way of saying it is that God is gifting you when you come to worship with His Holy Spirit. It's how you serve your community and especially the household of faith, your fellow Christians, in which that gift is played out in your life and lives in you. And the concerns of the church are more important than the Packer game and the Red Wings game and the Tigers game. All the guys are going, oh. Yeah, they're more important than that. Because what happens if nobody cares about the affairs of the church? What will happen to the church? It's gone. It's gone.
Plus you demoralize the other members of the congregation if you leave there with so many responsibilities and so few.
Oh, stop it, Tony. You're taking us to point nine. Melissa.
You mean the visible church is gone, right? And the invisible church will always be here regardless of what we do.
You left me that master.
The comment was, you're saying that the visible church would then be gone, but the invisible church will be there no matter what we do. And
back on her comment.
Go ahead.
Like, and that's exactly what happened in Russia. You know, the churches were outlawed, and that was the visible church. But the invisible church remained.
I disagree.
Okay.
In Russia, the visible church remained, but it went on underground.
Okay.
The word was still being preached.
I'm thinking that people going to church, parking.
The public church, it went out of the okay. Public view. But that doesn't mean that the visible church is gone, because even in times in the first three centuries, there were no church buildings. And they were underground the same way the church was underground in Russia. And the visible church had not disappeared, it just was not public. But how do we define the visible church?
I was just going to ask, how do you define what makes
What makes the church rise up and you say, oh, there's the church? What do you recognize and see and say, oh, there that must be the church?
The gathering of two or three or more of you gathered together, that makes up the visible church.
Yeah, but every heretical sect, every idolatrous sect has a gathering together. Yeah, it's the gospel. It's where Jesus is proclaimed and where baptism and Holy Communion are celebrated. That's what makes it visible. And Melissa, the reason, I mean, it was a profound statement or observation that you made, but it requires a little bit of thought. Because if actually, Christians don't care about maintaining the word and sacrament among themselves, and so the visible church has disappeared. But when the visible church disappeared, you have to ask yourself if there is an invisible church. If there are people that don't care about the gospel and don't care about the maintenance of the gospel, can we say that they're believers? No. So, you know, the Lutheran way, Melissa, is to keep that visible and invisible church together. There is only one church. It becomes visible when you hear the preaching of the gospel and you see the gospel being delivered in the sacraments. If that disappears, there may be Christians in their homes and that sort of thing, and it may go out. But the question is, will it be maintained? And again, the heart of this, and in the presentation, the point that I'm making where it impinges is, it does impinge it heavily. If you have people that don't care about the maintenance of the office of the ministry and the word and the sacraments, you have every reason to suspect there are no Christians there. And again, that's the judgment based on what we can see. What we can't see, only the Lord can know. So if for example, at Emmanuel Dearborn, if people didn't care anymore about the ministry, and Emmanuel Luther, everyone just scattered, the Brehabs would be in their house reading the Bible, and the church would still be there. Understand? And I think that's the point that you're making. But the question would be, would it last long in that place? Or would it be threatening to go out of existence? And history says it's the latter. Because in Scripture it says that there were a number of times when everyone knew the gospel in the world. When Adam and Eve left the garden, everyone knew the gospel. When the eight people stepped off the ark, everyone knew the gospel. Well, where did all these Gentile nations come from? It went out of business. They didn't care about it. And in the days of the apostles it says, "My gospel which has been preached in all the world." And it's hard to prove, but I believe Scripture, that at the time of the apostles, the gospel got out. Yes?
Along with it, we have marvelous examples. I believe it was like a Kazakhstan, on the Mosque in the islands of the fall around, where the church there, especially all Lutherans, actually created their own hymnals, so they have songs, they have services in their house churches. So it's hard, but if you stay faithful and preach the word, you know that.
Yeah, what Gary said, that in places where the church was outlawed, the people remembered their... It was like, you ever read the novel Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451, where the government outlaws books, and these renegade people would gather in bands and from their memory would put together the classics that they had read. And that's basically what happened when the church went underground in Russia. That's what they said. They either had hymnals from the church or they sat around in that first generation and wrote those hymns they remembered down. And hopefully they had their Bibles there in the home too. Or their liturgies. You know, they survived because they didn't change the liturgy every week. And so they had memorized it and could write it down. Okay? Thanks. Yes? No, that language goes back to Reformation days, this is what helped me to keep this straight from seminary days, that there's two questions concerning the church that you have to keep entirely separate. And the first church, and you can go back to the Apostles' Creed and get visible in an invisible church. The two questions are, what is the church? Qua, what is the church? The church is the people of God. It is all true believers. Now, who are they? I don't know. Turgeson used to say, I wish that we were all equipped with one of those little buttons that the turkey has that when you come to faith, the button pops and you go, oh, there's one, and there's one, they're done. People fall in and out of faith. All right, so who they are, who the church, what the church is the believers. Who are they? We don't know, and it won't be sorted out until Judgment Day. So the church is invisible. The second question is, where is the church? And that's the question that has to do with the visible church. How is the church recognized? Well, someone said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, the context is church discipline. Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And so where Jesus' teaching and baptism is going on, then Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. And never disconnect those two. The command of Christ to baptize and teach, and lo, I am with you always. That's the visible church. Christ is given through that baptism and teaching. And you can recognize it. You can see it. You know where it is. To identify where it is. But the church is also where those things are not taking place. Because when you leave this place of baptizing and teaching and go home, you are the church and you're going. See why it's important to keep the two separate. Yes. And your comment is helpful because we need to keep, it's not two churches, it's one church. Right. Good. No, that's important. Yeah. Yeah, Gary. Just a heck of a baptismal font in that. We actually, when I was serving in New York, we actually had some exchange students from Bronxville that came from that church and told us about that. The church that had been made into a swimming pool there in St. Petersburg, Russia. Okay, so good discussion. He has done this, in other words, he has given us the responsibility for the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the whole administration of the church. He has done this to save us. Now, would we be allowed to throw such gifts away? And that's what Mr. Haller was saying, that where there are Christians, they are given stewardship of these things. And to be unconcerned about them being shared and distributed, in other words, to be unconcerned about the administration of the church, would be throwing them away. Never. God will not give, will not have his gifts despised. Everything that destroys souls, that arises from our sinful squandering of our ecclesial freedom and full exercise of our congregational rights, is our responsibility, and we will someday have to give an account for it before God. Freedom means accountability. Freedom means responsibility. If you're free, it means no one's forcing you to do anything, which means you are accountable for it. With freedom comes accountability, and God will hold the congregation responsible and accountable for the way that they use God's gifts. Who will be held accountable if the congregation practices open communion and communes people to their judgment? Who will be responsible if that's the congregation's policy? The congregation. Well, our pastor said it was okay. Well, who's in charge? You or the pastor? Christ. And the pastor is supposed to be teaching you what Christ teaches, and the congregation is supposed to put into practice what Christ teaches.
Isn't that brought out by that parable of the talents?
Yeah, and the parable of the talents, where the guy buries the talent, is the church that hides the marks of the church, that doesn't use Holy Communion the way Christ instituted it, that doesn't use Holy Baptism to save and to bring regeneration, that preaches a false gospel even though they know the true gospel and have the Word of God. That's the church that buries the treasure. Why do they do it? To appeal to people. To tickle their ears. To tell them what they want to hear instead of what Christ has died to have them hear. And who does God hold accountable for that burying of the talents? The steward. And who's responsible for the steward? The congregation. Remember, you're the children, I'm the servant. Who's more important in a household? Child or the servant? The child. I'm not saved by being a servant of Christ as a pastor. I'm saved because I'm one of your brothers. I'm also a believer. Gary. Well, and Christ says of the Pharisees, they occupy the seat of Moses. So do what they say, but don't do what they do. All right. Now, we need to get through. We're going to be out here forever, and we want to move on to things. Now, just at this point is so important that I will pause here, since I have certainly only touched and hinted at the essentials of this matter that deserves much discussion. I am firmly convinced that, back of the page, all must agree in this without expending many more words. Our experience speaks too mightily here to our hearts for us to withstand the power of this evidence. I therefore appeal to you just once more. Be warned, dear brothers. Open your eyes and learn what Satan has in mind to do against us. What he's saying is that if we don't have a strong voters assembly and a strong supportive congregation, the devil will put us through the ringer. And here we are. Yet I cannot stop here. That's Walther for you. So just lend me an open ear for a moment. My eighth reason for the responsibility of all to take part in the assembly is because in God's word we are warned numerous times against any separation from our brothers. This is clearly presented in Hebrews 10:24 through 25, which says this: let us encourage one another, inciting one another to love and good works, and not forsaking the assembly as some are in the habit of doing, but rather admonishing one another. Obviously, this isn't here referring merely to assemblies where only the preacher delivers the word, but where everyone is free to speak, to admonish, to rebuke, and to counsel, as we have read of the various assemblies of the congregations in the apostolic age. Now they came together not only to edify each other, as noted above, but to consider and deal with conflicts in doctrine and other matters, to establish external orders, to arrange for collections of alms, to appoint and send ordained men to other congregations, to make investigations concerning people who were accused, as it is accounted to us in the 21st chapter of the Acts. As St. Paul first came to Jerusalem and then told James what great things God had done for him against the Gentiles, James then stated that in his this congregation, composed almost entirely of converted Jews, Paul had come under the suspicion that he had completely rejected Moses. After saying this, James therefore said, "What should we do now? By all means, the whole assembly must gather, for they have become aware of your arrival." It goes on to say in 1 Timothy 5:20, "Rebuke those who sin there before everyone, so that the others also fear." From all this, we see how many various assemblies there were, all of which the writer to the Hebrews refers to by saying, "Let us not forsake our assembly, as some are accustomed to do." But we also hear how the Christians were eager to assemble while the fire of their first love was burning in their hearts. For it says in Acts 2, "And they gathered daily and constantly with each other with one mind in the temple and praised God with joyous, simple hearts." Many meetings were not a burden for the first Christians. They sought first the kingdom of God. They most loved the glory of God. And they sought their joy in Christian fellowship. So they set their desire on what might seem to others to be burdensome. Oh, that something like that might occur among us. But many here fall short of this. Let us therefore bear in mind what evil consequences must result from separating from the fellowship, even if it only consists of those various sorts of meetings mentioned above. Oh, all too easily a great schism develops, even when an apparently insignificant and innocent one is allowed to occur. Someone skips the meetings. Others see it. At first it's excused, but finally all sorts of suspicious conjectures are made of it. By being away, he no longer cares about the congregation. So they also lose their trust in him, as people have been filled with mistrust for him because he has not publicly excused himself. Now, at Brothers of John the Steadfast yesterday, Earl Fisher had to leave at 8 o'clock instead of 9 o'clock. And he stood up and said, "Brothers, it's not because I'm offended at anything that was said here, but I have something to do, so I must leave." And this statement of Walther occurred to me how kind Brother Earl was to say that, lest someone think, oh, maybe he's leaving in a huff because something that he heard. And so excusing with one another and being gracious to each other, "Oh, brothers, I can't make it because of this good excuse," keeps people from wondering, do you still care? Are you still concerned? Or are you somehow becoming cold-hearted to the congregation, becoming apathetic to our mission here as Christ's body, the church? And thus, by and by, a division and alienation of hearts arises, incited by the devil, out of a small, insignificant separation. The one absenting himself from the assembly notices people acting suspiciously towards him because of it. This makes him uncomfortable, and he withdraws even more. And behold, out of an apparently very insignificant matter, a great ruinous rift is caused. Another thing that is most significant is that many fellow members who have recently joined would always remain strangers because they do not attend the assembly. See, it's saying it's other meetings where you actually get to know each other and understand each other and listen to each other. That frequent avoidance of the meetings promotes disunity in the judgment of the congregation, in the congregation members over important situations being discussed there. But above all, the mark of a true Christian congregation is that they are bound in brotherly love, and above all, that they are one in faith and confession. That's why St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "I admonish all of you brothers by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same as one another, and let no divisions be among you, but hold fast to one another in one mind and in the same judgment." But how could we better follow this admonition than by eagerly gathering and expressing our differences there, so we finally unite with each other in one mind? And again, this is one of the things I will always thank Ron Perani and Pastor Zwanitzer for starting the Brothers of John the Steadfast. When we study the Lutheran confessions together and grow in depth and in the knowledge of the Lord. Thank you, Melissa. Finally, the tenth reason with 10 minutes remaining. The ninth reason with 10 minutes remaining, which gives us our time limit and our goal. I'm here running out of time. Thank you, author. And the last, that is the ninth reason I must present to you, is this: because your brother is offended by such drawing back. So even if one individual or another would bear no fruit by bringing his thoughts into the assembly, yet everyone should let himself be encouraged to attend by remembering how his example, underline, how his example will lead others to do the same. The results of the same have already been explicitly shown. Don't think that it's a small thing. Worldly thinking is all too powerfully getting the upper hand among us in 1847. Conformity with the world is already powerfully taking the field against our congregation. Therefore, more and more will forsake our assembly for no good reason. And by doing so, they will unintentionally be seen as leaders by those who, out of pure selfishness, won't even break from the world for a few hours or might not want to be associated with us for fear of men or to please men. But before I bring this to a conclusion, it's necessary yet to dispose of two objections that might be raised against what I've said. Perhaps many might say it would be dangerous to make this a matter of conscience and to make this a law. This is how I respond to that. This presentation does not make this matter a matter of conscience for anyone. God himself has done this, since he has given the law to love one's neighbor, and he has commanded each individual to act on behalf of the whole. I am doing nothing more than to remind each Christian's conscience of that ancient duty God has demanded long ago. You certainly would not want to sin against God and his holy word by summarily and completely dismissing every divine admonition by saying of it, "I won't allow that to be made a matter of conscience." Instead of making such a hasty statement, first let everyone take the word of God before him, and by that test everything. And whatever agrees with it, submit to it without consulting with flesh and blood or seeking unfounded excuses from the flesh. Yet if some might worry that a legalistic compulsion might be made out of this obligation of love, I thoroughly agree with that concern. That should and may not be permitted to happen, as little here as with attendance at public worship. So if anyone at times has a substantial reason not to attend the assembly, he ought not make this a matter of conscience. Then he should remain at home in God's name and not be concerned if others, judging with a plank in their own eye, see his splinter. Each one stands or falls by his Lord. Each must know how best to use his freedom or not. Obviously, no one should or is permitted to neglect his earthly calling to attend the congregation's meeting. Now, just one more thing. Apparently, a number of congregational members may be less prone to attend the assembly, I think, because the meetings don't go as smoothly as they might wish. No. Not with Germans.
I didn't know Walter was at meetings.
To this I reply, first, that's not completely true. To be fair, it must also be conceded that it often proceeds in a very Christian and edifying way. Yet even if we must admit at the same time that in conflict with others, very destructive, very bitter arguments, often based only on reason, and many useless words are spoken. Yet I still say, when those who see the harm being done stay away, the matter is not helped and counseled, but rather it only makes things worse. If the cart is stuck in a bog and the house is already beset in a consuming flame, what good does it do to run away from it? It's then most important to rally and grab hold of the situation. So you people who see this destruction, bravely arise. Rebuke what is by nature godless and stand at the side of all who are well-intentioned. Yeah, you say it won't change anything. Oh, just don't give up. David cries out to us, right must still remain right, and all pious hearts will agree. So only be patient and do not give up admonishing, rebuking, speaking. So your witness will not remain without a blessing. But if others won't listen at all, then the blessing would not remain there but return to you. Yeah, another is saying, that's just what keeps me away. I get no blessing in the assembly, but rather just more disappointment, confusion, conflict, and the like. But please know, if you have this complaint, that others confess just the opposite and have even gleaned much benefit from the assembly, could it be that you yourself might be to blame for robbing yourself of this blessing? For have you perhaps falsely only been regarding as a blessing what does not upset your heart, but only what brings forth and maintains a sweet, quiet peace and pleasant feelings and emotions? But surely you err in that. You can have blessing even while your reaction is discomfort and even being filled with worry, consternation, and care. For only through observing those horrible situations of the congregation with your own eye can you then become moved to engage in heartfelt intercession for her, which is already of great use. But beside that, the lack of your own usefulness does not in any way relieve you of your duty to help your neighbor. Even here it says, obedience is better than sacrifice. If you are finding it useless to give your opinion to tax collectors and sinners, then you must try all that much harder to do so. But finally, some might also complain our meetings are too frequent. Too much time is spent on them. My reply is this. If meetings were better attended, and if a stricter watch were kept on things, there would be much less useless talk and dissension, and in short order, we would then have less discussion and arrive more quickly at our goals. May our gracious God also bear with me and of His grace grant me my sincere goal in this, that our assembly not only be better attended, but also become more fruitful for the health of our congregation. For this may He rule our hearts for the sake of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. Amen and amen.